Our Old Testament passage is found in Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is found in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. "Inasmuch then as the children have partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who brought fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The gospel lesson is from Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, and also verses 44 and 45. Let's stand together for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. This account is the night of our Lord's resurrection. He was walking on the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples, two of the men who'd followed him. And he says to him in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then now into verse 44, later that same night, he's meeting now the 11 in the upper room back at Jerusalem, and he speaks to them, verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you in the name of Jesus. And again, we ask that you would help us now comprehend the scriptures and understand Jesus and what we read and hear now. We ask that you would be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, today we're going to start a new sermon series, and it's from the book of Joshua. But the interesting thing is today and next Sunday, we're not even going to begin in the book of Joshua. But we're starting a sermon series on Joshua. Instead, we're going to consider references where Joshua appears in the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
because they give the backstory or the basis for why Joshua and that book is written, his leading the people into the conquest of Canaan. So we're going to look at these verses. The subject of today's sermon is how Joshua serves as a prophet to us, not just to Israel back in his day, but to us, and also how he serves as an example to us as a warrior and a disciple of Christ. And that's the title of the sermon, Joshua, Prophet, Warrior, and Disciple. The purpose of our sermon this morning, in a very broad manner of speaking, is to comfort and correct the saints. It's for our comfort and our correction. So let's look here at point number one. And you have an outline there in your bulletin, but I'm going to kind of add a little bit more to the outline to give you even a little more parallelism. Point one, we're going to look at Joshua as a type of Messiah Jesus, as well as what's written in the outline. Joshua, type of Messiah Jesus. Point number two, we're going to look at Joshua, man of war, besides what's written there in the outline. And then finally, Joshua, man of God, that you see there in point three. So let's start here with point number one. Joshua is a type of Messiah Jesus, and he instructs us in the faith of Jesus. And when I say the faith of Jesus, that's all of Scripture, but to use the catechism, the faith of Jesus is things we're to believe about God and things that God requires of us. That's all part of the faith of Jesus, and we learn this even through the book of Joshua. And so the book of Joshua, there in your outline, is it among the prophets? Or to state that question another way, what is God proclaiming when he tells me this story about Joshua? We confess that Scripture is inspired and infallible and inerrant, but we could add another word that begins with I to those first three. Yes, it's breathed out. Yes, it's without air. Yes, it never is wrong in anything it says, but it's also instructable. We don't instruct the Scriptures, but it instructs us. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scriptures inspired by God is profitable. And one of those things is instruction in righteousness. And so we ought to think, well, what parts of Scripture are instructable to us? When Paul was writing that, he and the apostles were writing still the New Testament part of the Scriptures, so it was all that. But he had also reference to the Old Testament. So all the Old Testament speaks for the comfort and the correction of saints. And so that brings us to this question in your outline, is the book of Joshua among the prophets? Because, you know, we usually classify Joshua as one of the historical books. I know when Darwin took us through that slider overhead series and getting the themes of the books, I believe we classified Joshua as one of the history books. Historical books. And you know, when we say history book, we usually mean a mere dry record of things that happened in the past. Or another word we use is boring, right? History, dry stuff. Well, I don't think history is boring, but if we look at the book of Joshua as primarily prophecy and not history, we could state that, and this is somewhat of an oversimplification, but we could say that that's a difference between proclaiming and just another history book or a Jewish history book. And by the way, when we say that Joshua is a history, it's not made-up stories, it's not pretend stories, it's not fables, it's not like, wow, these are some sci-fi things, walls come tumbling. No, it's a true story. It's God's story. But he's not just telling us facts to, you know, give us information. So we want to look at it as a book of prophecy. But do we have any grounds or basis for doing that? And I say, yes, we do. First one is Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition treated Joshua all the way, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, they treated all those as the former prophets. That's how they classified them. And then everything afterwards, Isaiah through Malachi, was the later prophets. So they had Moses and the prophets, which included Joshua through Kings, and they had the later prophets and the Psalms. But we have an even a better authority to base this on than just Jewish tradition. And that's the words of Jesus that we read in our gospel lesson when he was talking to disciples there the night of his resurrection. And he said to you, to them, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe and so forth, you should know that Messiah had to suffer these things. You should know that he has to enter his glory. Moses and all the prophets, he said, speak these things about me. And then again, the same night, you know, all the scriptures speak about the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They all speak about me in these ways. And he opened up the scriptures to them. And so, yes, we have grounds for saying that Joshua is a book of prophecy. Jesus and his contemporaries understood the Old Testament scriptures to be comprised of the law and the prophets. Jesus said, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. It's just kind of how they summarized the Old Testament. So, we notice that Jesus doesn't say, and all the history books, although he could have said that, because there is true story here, God's story of how he's worked, but he refers to his prophets, and we want to see that. The book of Joshua then is among the prophets, and Joshua himself, the man, ministered at times as a prophet. Not so much as predicting the future. Although, when he spoke in the end of his life, he did say things that were going to come to pass. But he was ministering as a prophet when he was proclaiming the will of God. This is what God has told us to do, and this is what we should do. And so that's what a prophet is. That's what preaching is. It's proclaiming God's will. Joshua is a type of Messiah Jesus. One way, very simple way that he's a type of Messiah Jesus is they bear the same name. Joshua and Jesus are the same name, and you might know that already, but I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 13. And we're going to end in this passage as well. But two verses out of Numbers 13. First, Numbers 13, verse 8. This is Moses selecting out 12 men, one man from each of the tribes of Israel, to go spy out the land. And we read in Numbers 13, verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun, was chosen. That's not Hosea the prophet later on that we read of in the minor prophets, but this is actually Joshua, because if you look down in verse 16 of Numbers chapter 13, we read, these are the names of the men who Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun. He called him Joshua. So we've got this man Joshua, whose name originally was Hosea, which means salvation or save thou. It signifies a prayer for salvation. Moses, some reason, maybe God told him to do this, we don't know, but he changed his name publicly to Yahshua, or Yahweh is our salvation. It's kind of like before he sends these 12 men into this promised land to spy it out, scope it out, in the hearing of all the people, he says, I call you Yahshua. We're not just praying for salvation. Here's the promise. Yahweh is our salvation. Go in that promise. Because prayers prevail for promises, and promises direct and encourage our prayers. Now, sometime during the building of the second temple in Zerubbabel's day, this word Yahshua, this name, was shortened to Yeshua. How many of you have heard of Yeshua? That's the shortened form of Joshua. That's the same word that Gabriel told Joseph, when Mary gives birth to the son, you shall call his name Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. So Joshua of old was the savior of God's people from the powers of Canaan. Messiah Jesus, or Yeshua, he's the savior of us from the powers of hell. So there's many ways Joshua typifies Jesus. He does in his name, he does in his actions. We're going to see many different ways throughout our sermon series. But the prophecy, if I'm going to draw an application here, the prophecy of Joshua means it's for our conviction, not just to inform us. It's for our comfort, not simply to enlighten us. Really, the book of Joshua is preaching material to Israel, beamed to Israel in the form of historical narrative, but it's preaching material, it's proclamation of Jesus. And we need to see clearly that history in the Old Testament is a declaration from God about God. So when we read Joshua, and as you read it on your own, and as we preach through it, there's two questions you should always ask yourselves. What is it saying? And now my children think they know the second question, by the way. I always tell my kids, you always have to ask two questions. What are they saying and is it true? But we don't ask that question about God's word. What is it saying and why is it telling me this? Because God's word is truth, you see. We don't question the truth. Everything else we read from God, other than God's word, everything else we hear, we need to ask, what are they saying and is it true? But the two things we should always ask when reading God's word, and we're going to ask when we read Joshua, is what is it saying? That's the subject. That's why I say the subject of today's sermon is this. What is it saying? And then why? What is God proclaiming when he tells me this story? This true happening. What is he telling me? What is God pressing upon me? And that's the purpose. Why? So we ask what and why? Because God is proclaiming himself to us. Things we should believe about him, things he requires of us to do. Let's go on to point number two. Not only is Joshua a type of Messiah Jesus, but Joshua is a man of war. We learned this before the book of Joshua. And there in your notes, we read about a memorial book for Joshua. And Joshua defeats Amalek. That's what you'd fill in your blank there. He defeats Amalek. Let's go to the very first mention of Joshua. It's found in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Kelly read this as our Old Testament lesson, the battle with Amalek. We say that Joshua defeated Amalek because in Exodus 17, verse 13, it says Joshua defeated Amalek. He was a man of war. But something to remember, this event there in Exodus 17 occurred during the second month after Israel had come out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea. Just the second month. They had spent a month there at Mount Sinai. And we'll see some other happenings during that time. They had hungered and complained to God. So back in chapter 16, God gives them bread from heaven, manna. And then they're thirsty, and so they complain, God, why, Moses, you brought us out here to die of thirst. Chapter 17, God says, strike the rock, Moses. Water came out of the rock. That was a picture of striking Christ. And then at that time, here in verse 8, all of a sudden, Amalek comes out and fights Israel there in Rephidim. And this is all during the second month. Something to keep in mind that we might forget is that Joshua was a slave in Egypt. Remember that? He didn't just appear on the scene. Oh, here I am. I'm going to be your deliverer now. He wasn't always with Moses. He was just one of the slaves in Egypt as well. He wasn't some great military general. He knew how to build with bricks. He was obviously a man who feared God and so forth, and we'll see more about that. But here's this man, and so he has to be prepared as a man of war for his future calling, because whether Joshua knew it or not, God was going to have him lead the conquest into Canaan. So he's preparing him. And it seems like Joshua took to this. Hold your place in Exodus 17, but turn over for a moment to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Verses 17 through 18. Now, this event also happened in the second month after coming out of Egypt. They're still there at Rephidim near Mount Sinai. And Moses had been up on the mountain receiving the tablets of stone, the law from God. But then God said, oh, Moses, get back down out of the mountain. Your people down there are corrupting themselves. They had made the golden calf and were worshiping it. And so they're coming down the mountain, and he'd left Joshua halfway on the mountain. And we pick up that in Exodus 32, verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. So it appears that already Joshua kind of was viewing life through the lens of battle. I don't know how he picked up on that, but he hears noise, he thinks battle. Moses responds somewhat in a poetic fashion, says, no, not the noise or shout of victory, not the noise of the cry of defeat. It's the sound of singing I hear. And of course, they were having a worship service around the golden calf. But I just point that out somewhat as a lighthearted anecdote in a very serious story. But Joshua was a man of war. He thought in those terms. He saw life through those terms and so forth. He learns how to lead Israel into battle. And in that way, he has to learn how to fight the Lord's battles. We're all pretty good probably at fighting and arguing, conflict. But the question is, are we taking up the battle of the Lord or just our own offenses? Do we just strive for my rights, or is it the honor of the Lord and what he's warring for? Joshua needed to remember that it was Yahweh warring. So when we read back there in Exodus 17, verse 13, that Joshua defeated Amalek, we read then next in verse 14 that the Lord says to Moses, hey, write this book of remembrance, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek. Joshua, yeah, he defeated Amalek, but Moses, he needs to remember all along, I did it. And verse 15, the Lord is your banner. And verse 16, the Lord is sworn, he will have war with Amalek. You need to remember, Joshua, that though you're doing the battling, I'm the one warring and conquering through you. And that's true for us as well. The battle is the Lord's. He enlists us, but he's the one warring through his church. Look at verse 10 of Exodus 17. Verse 10 said, so Joshua did as Moses said to him. What did he say? Well, verse 9, Moses had told Joshua, hey, go muster up some troops. We know 600,000 men came out of Egypt. And we assume there's about 2 million total with women and children. But 600,000 is quite an army. Go choose out some men so you can go fight with this Amalek. And so verse 10, Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. So we have a picture here of Joshua being sent out to fight. We're told in another account over in Deuteronomy 25 that Amalek had cowardly attacked Israel from the rear. Kind of like a pack of wolves when they're on the hunt for deer or elk. They will come from the rear and they will attack the young or the weak or the sickly, and they'll bring them down. Less energy expended, easier to bring them down. Well, that's what Amalek was cowardly doing, attacking tired, weary Israel, those who were straggling from behind. The only problem was, we're not talking about wolves and deer or wolves and elk. We're talking about an enemy that it says in Deuteronomy 25 did not fear God, who was attacking the apple of God's eye, his people. So God told Moses, send Joshua, choose some men and go fight. And there's a type of Christ there, because the Father sent Jesus to fight and conquer the enemy of his church. Somebody's attacking his bride. Jesus, go fight the enemy. And that's the New Testament lesson we read. If you hold your place in Exodus 17, but go back to Hebrews chapter 2, we see this type of Joshua fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, Jesus, Yeshua, likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And so as Joshua of old, so Jesus came, sent to fight and conquer the enemy of his church. Going back to our text in Exodus 17, if you look at verse 13, again it says, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Where does 600,000 slaves, 2 months ago they were slaves, where do they get weapons to fight a battle? I do not know. Maybe some of these weapons washed ashore after God swallowed them up in the Red Sea, the Egyptians. We don't, maybe they made some. I have no idea where they got the weapons. Maybe that was part of the spoils that the Egyptians gave them as they were saying, get out of here. But they have some weapons. And the point I simply want to make out of verse 13 is, yeah, physical war is fought with physical weapons, but it should not be to the neglect of spiritual weapons. Because if you look back at verse 11, the scripture says, so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. What's he holding in his hand? Well, verse 9 says, tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. What was significant about that rod? God used that as a sign to Moses that I've chosen you to be my leader, my deliverer of the people. Throw that rod down, Moses. This is by the burning bush, and it became a serpent. Pick it up, Moses, and it became the rod again in his hand. Take that rod, Moses, and strike the waters of Egypt. They turned blood. It was the rod that God used as the means to pour out those 10 plagues upon the false gods of Egypt and deliver his people. And so here this rod, this Yahweh is my banner, was being held up by Moses. And as Moses held it up, Israel prevailed in the battle against their enemy, Amalek. But when Moses' arm sagged, then Amalek prevailed. What do you think Joshua wanted down there on the valley? Keep those arms up, Moses. But his arms were getting heavy. But the point is, you've got physical weapons, but the physical weapons were not effective without the spiritual weapon. The spiritual weapon of God fighting for us. Now, Israel was a unique nation. Is there any equity to nations today? Well, in that a nation, say our own country, would fear the Lord, if we were to go defend ourselves from some attacking nation, the equity is we shouldn't go to war without calling upon the God of the universe, the God of all nations, to defend us, to fight for us. Not to assume it's just our military prowess that wins battles. We could make an application to the new Israel of God, the church, which doesn't fight with physical weapons, but we're called to disciple the nations of the world. Well, how is that done? It's done through spiritual warfare. We don't do that with swords and other things. We do that through prayer and the word and faith and righteousness and so forth. And we can apply it to our own individual lives as saints too, because we're called to fight the good fight of faith. And we can only do that applying the spiritual weapons that Christ has given us. Take up the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Take up the shield of faith. Shod your feet with the preparation of peace. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Gird yourself with truth and all prayer. Go out with all prayer and fight the good fight of faith. And so here's Moses holding up this rod that God had appointed. And it was to show that the Lord fights for us. The Lord fights for us when we look to Him, as it says in Deuteronomy 20. God alone can save us. And so Moses is upholding his arm, saying it's the battle is the Lord's. And it's also a sign that he's praying and interceding for Israel. But spiritual warfare is tiring. spiritual warfare is hard. Notice verse 12. Moses' hands became heavy. It's not easy to always be engaged in spiritual warfare. Years ago, when I was coming into the Reformed faith, I was at a conference, and I remember hearing someone say that God has called Christians to total, constant warfare. I don't like war. I'm not a war hawk. I don't like war for nations. I don't like war. It's not fun. It's hard. It's costly. It's difficult. It's tiring. And Moses' arms began to sag. And so they took a stone and put it under him so he could sit, and he sat on it. You know what? Our great intercessor doesn't get tired. He's not like Moses' arms who grew weary just holding the rod. Our great intercessor neither wearies nor faints. And he can renew our strength like the eagle, lift us up. Furthermore, God has put us in a community of saints. Look on at verse 12. Not only did they put a stone under him, but Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Here's an application. We need the communion of the saints. We need the fellowship of the body. Because we can't do this spiritual warfare alone. It's not, I'm just going to go out there and fight the devil and fight the indwelling sin and fight the... No, I can't do it alone. And so we're exhorted to pray for one another. And we're exhorted to pray with one another. And we're exhorted to exhort one another as so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we're told in Hebrews 12:12 even to strengthen the hands which hang down. Isn't that interesting? Moses' arms were sagging, but it's not that Moses was a weak Christian. He was just physically tired. But in Hebrews 12, we know that there are Christians who struggle. We all do struggle. And we're to strengthen the hands which hang down. Spiritual warfare. Pray for one another. We can't survive as a Christian alone, and we can't win the spiritual battle by our numbers, and God's not impressed with that. And so he tells there, Moses, in verse 14, Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I'll utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So we have this history that needs to be recorded. See, history's not bad. It's a good thing. We need to record things so we remember the Lord. So that we remember what the Lord has done for us. So that the Lord doesn't forget us and blot us out like he doesn't want Amalek to be remembered and he blotted Amalek out. What was this memorial book? Some have suggested it's the book mentioned in Numbers chapter 21, verse 14. It's called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. The Book of the Wars of Yahweh. Well, what is that book? I think in one sense we can say this is the Book of the Wars of the Lord. Because from Genesis 3:15 on, God said, I'm going to put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And from Genesis to the end of Revelation and on through time, you have the wars of the Lord against his enemy. But there's probably another sense where this was just an extra biblical book that Moses was instructed to write, entrusted particularly to Joshua, who is going to be the heir to Moses, leading the people into land. And he needed to remember, Joshua, this isn't you. It's not by your might or your strength. It's by my spirit. I am the one doing the war. I'm the one doing the battle. I am your banner against your enemies. Verse 16, God said, Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Verse 16 has some difficult Hebrew to translate. Depending on how it's translated, it could imply that Amalek had put their hand upon Yahweh's throne. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we preached from Psalm 99. Yahweh dwells above the cherubim. Talked about his throne. Well, there's a sense in which he considered Israel his throne on earth. Amalek had reached its corrupt hand to the throne of God, the apple of Zion. God said, I'm going to war against Amalek from generation to generation. Or the Hebrew could be translated, such as the New King James has here, because the Lord has sworn. It kind of referred to as covenant oath. God has promised. He can swear by no one higher than himself. And he swore his oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to lead you into this land. This is your land. I'm going to make you a great people. And in you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And it was the promise of that woman's seed that would come through the lineage of Abraham and so forth. And all these promises, and the Lord had sworn. And so here we have this spoken of. Because God's oath is what guarantees our present deliverance from our enemies. God's oath is the guarantee of our future deliverance from all our enemies. And God has promised that He will do that. So let's draw an application. God's going to have this war with Amalek from generation to generation. Israel of old was not to make any league with irreconcilable enemies of God. That's no different than us. 1 John 2:13 and following, it says what? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. They're not of the Father, but they're of the world. And the world is passing away. The world is Amalek. I'm going to war against them generation to generation. The world's passing away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. My people, my throne, the apple of my eye, my bride. So God's war with Amalek typifies the destruction of all Christ's enemies. And I love what Paul says in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is what? You know it. Death. Death itself. And so our Lord is warring against Amalek from generation to generation. So Joshua was a man of war, called to a special calling, and he teaches us how to fight the Lord's battles, not just our own. Joshua is a type of Messiah Jesus, and he instructs us in the faith of Jesus, things we should believe about God and what duties God requires of us. And then thirdly, Joshua is a man of God. He communes with God. He resists temptation. And thirdly, he learns obedience. Turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. Exodus 24, verse 13. This event also occurred during the second month from leaving Egypt. It says, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So this is the first time he's going up on the mountain. But he didn't go straight up the mountain right away. He was supposed to wait about midway until God called him. But he took Joshua to be with him there. And so Joshua was selected here by Moses to accompany him, to be his companion these 6 days while he's waiting. Joshua was being trained for communion with God, as Moses enjoyed. We are going to see that Joshua has God speak to him. Take off his sandals, you're on holy ground, just like he'd spoke to Moses at the burning bush and so forth. So he's learning communion with God. Turn over to Exodus 33, verse 11. Exodus 33, verse 11. We have another mention of Joshua. This is also the same time period. Second month, it's after this golden calf rebellion of the people. And we read in Exodus 33:11, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And Moses would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." Now that's not the tabernacle that God gave him a pattern of to build and to put in the center of the camp of Israel. That's going to happen when Moses goes back up on the mountain the second time. But that's not this. If you look at Exodus 33, verse 7, it says, "Moses took his tent, and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp of Israel, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting." It's almost like a sign, you bad, corrupt, disobedient, unbelieving people, I can't dwell with you. And so he takes his tent, goes pitch it outside. And he says, that's where Tabernacle of Meeting is going to be. And God seemed to bless him because he would meet with Moses at his tent there and speak to him. And then Moses would come back occasionally to the camp of Israel, but he would never leave that tent alone. He'd always leave his assistant, Joshua, there. God spoke with Moses face to face, but when he was gone, Joshua was there in case God spoke. So again, Joshua's learning to hear God. Joshua's learning to commune with God. Joshua's being trained as a disciple of the Lord. And we hear the Lord when we commune together, when he assembles us on the Lord's Day. We are at the tent of meeting and he speaks to us. But we can stay close to the tent all week long. We can stay in God's Word. We can pray and we can commune with God and learn to be a disciple, learn obedience. But the event which Joshua is most known for before the book of Joshua is when he is sent in as one of the 12 spies. We're going to close with this. So turn to Numbers chapter 13. Let's see how this teaches us that Joshua was a man of God. Numbers 13. This occurred about 6 months after they left Egypt. God told Moses, choose out 12 men, one from each tribe. Joshua was chosen from Ephraim. We've read that already in Numbers 13:8. And Joshua with these 11 are sent out. Another interesting type of Christ, because in Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle is the sent one. And the Father sends him out, and we're told there in Hebrews 3 that Jesus Christ was faithful to the Father who appointed him. Just like Joshua was faithful and Caleb was faithful in this appointment of spies. But there were 10 spies who were not faithful. So before they go out, these 12 spies, Moses exhorts them, and you can see this in verse 20 of Numbers 13. He exhorts them, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. For it was grape harvest time, it was vintage time. Remember what Jesus said when he began his public ministry? He was there by the well of Samaria, and he said to his disciples, hey, look out into the fields. They're white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send reapers out into his harvest. You know, the idea is all we need to do is believe and ask and be ready to go if we're sent. But the harvest is there. We shouldn't think that there's not a harvest of people to be brought into the kingdom of Christ. We should believe. Be of good courage. Go bring some of the fruit of the land back. And so that was the parting words Moses gave to these 12. Well, they spend 40 days out in the land. We learned that in verse 25 of Numbers 13. 40 days is a very significant time period in Scripture. It rained 40 days, 40 nights in the flood. The spies were there 40 days. Moses fasted 40 days on the mount. Elijah fasted 40 days and lived on God's grace. Jesus was 40 days fasting before he went to the wilderness. So here's this 40-day time period. And they're spying out the land. And 40 days is frequently a time of testing or trial. Well, would these men, these 12, trust Yahweh's covenant oath to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about the land that's yours, just take it. Look, I've already defeated Amalek. I'm your banner. Or would they be tempted to fear? Look at Numbers 13, verse 28. 40 days later, they come back and give a report. Here's 10 of them giving their report. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. And you can just picture and hear the people, oh, oh, and 600,000 men all starting to panic. And they got all upset because Caleb had to quiet them in the very next verse. But they're fearing. The 10 spears gave an exaggerated, fearful account of the land, a cowardly report, and the people are trembling. What did Joshua and Caleb do? Well, they resisted temptation during the 40 days of testing, just like Jesus resisted the tempter after 40 days of fasting. Look at Numbers 14, verses 6 through 9. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. They're indignant about this response. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out, it's an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh delights in us, then he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We're going to devour them. Their protection has departed from them. And the Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them." And so Joshua resisted temptation. Jesus resisted the tempter. How did they do that? Both resisted by trusting and clinging to God's word, the promises of God. Jesus quoted the scripture, "It is written," to the devil. This is what Joshua's doing. He's resting on what God has said, "I will do. Just believe." Well, furthermore, Joshua resisted the temptation to the point he learned obedience unto death. Look at verse 10 of Numbers 14. So after Joshua and Caleb speak, all the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. There, they're just simply giving a faithful account of the land and of God's promise, and the people in fear said, "Let's just stone these two guys." And they're faced with death, just as Jesus faced death in his passion. The scriptures tell us in Philippians 2:8 that Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's a hard saying. He was free from sin, Jesus was, but there was a struggle to become sin for us, to suffer the Father's wrath because he became sin for us, to be separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he successfully won the battle in the garden, unlike Adam, who did not. And he said, "If the cup can be removed from me, remove it, but not my will, but what? Thine be done." And he learned obedience and he won the battle. And it's his life and death of learned obedience. It's our salvation when we trust in him alone and not in anything of ourself, not in any of our works, not anything we do. Joshua typified Jesus learning obedience to God when he was faced with death. So let me draw an application. A disciple of Christ is someone who learns obedience to Jesus. because we're supposed to teach them all the commands of Christ. So what is obedience to God? Paul refers to the obedience of faith twice in the book of Romans. I think we have a clue of what the obedience is that a disciple is to learn. Here in Numbers 14, verse 11, Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Obedience is belief, the obedience of faith. Are we acting in faith or are we not? What are we to believe about God? We have that told us here in Numbers 14, verse 17, in a prayer of Moses. He says, "Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great." We need to believe that about God. "Just as you have spoken, the Lord is long-suffering." Believe that about God. "He's abundant in mercy. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty." We need to believe that. "He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third, fourth generation. He pardons the iniquity of his people. I pray according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." The Lord says, "I have pardoned according to your word." We need to believe that. "But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." We need to believe that. "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who rejected see it." God pardoned their iniquity, the nation, at the pleading of Moses, but he visited the punishment because 10 times they had not believed. They rebelled, they complained, they rejected. And so the punishment was for 40 days. They 40 days the spies were in the land. Well, for each day, there was a year that they would wander in the desert, 40 years, till that generation, that servitude mindset of unbelievers would die off. And their children would inherit the land. And not only that, those 10 bad spies died by a plague, we're told in verses 37 and 38. They died by the plague, but Joshua and Caleb remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. In conclusion, Joshua was a man of God. He learned obedience to God. He resisted the temptation of unbelief. He wasn't perfect. We'll find that out in other stories. But you know how you become a man of God? It's by communing with God. It takes communion to do so. He was a man of war. He had to learn how to fight the Lord's battles. And remember, it's the Lord who fights through us and delivers us. He was a type of Jesus who instructs us in the faith of Christ. Things we should believe about God. What God would have us do. Not what he'd have us do for our salvation. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved unto good works. So we have much to learn from Joshua, the prophet, warrior, and disciple. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this book of Joshua, the book among the prophets, this man who was raised up to lead your people into the land. Just as Jesus was foreshadowed that he's the one who leads us into the real promised land, the ultimate promised land of glory. And we pray that you would continue to be long-suffering with us and merciful, and forgiving, and that you would not forsake us, and you would remain with us, and you would deal with our weaknesses and help us to strengthen the hands of one another that hang down. And help us to be conquerors in your world by your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.